that I'm really, really excited about that the Lord has placed on my heart. And yes, the children can be dismissed. I think Pastor's probably listening right now, and I was not warned about this. I knew there was going to be something that I forgot. We got it taken care of, Pastor. Don't worry. Yeah, so Colossians is a book that, as I've been reading and studying through it, it's something that I've been really excited to be able to share my heart and share what the Lord has been doing and what really Paul is talking about to the Colossians in this book. And especially in this first part of the chapter, something like a greeting can often be overlooked by us as we read through Scripture because it's something that happens a lot in Paul's epistles especially. The greetings are usually made up, somehow in our day when we're writing a letter, you say, dear so-and-so, and then you end the letter with, love or regards, and then your name, right? In Paul's day, they actually started their letters, sender to receiver, hello. So that's where you can see the pattern in all of Paul's letters. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to whoever he's writing to, and then he says, greetings, hello. But Paul is very eloquent in his greetings, so it's a lot longer than just hello. So a lot of times we tend to gloss over these opening paragraphs, but I'm excited to see and find out and look through with all of you this morning what Paul is talking about in this opening paragraph. We're going to dissect it a little bit. But this series, through the book of Colossians, is something that I'm excited about. I feel like the Lord has something here for us as a church. And it's something that we can learn and grow along as we go through this series. We can learn and grow just as the Colossians are trying to grow, as Paul is encouraging them in the faith. And so the city of Colossae was located in Asia Minor, which is now modern-day Turkey. And it was in the province of Phrygia in the Lycus Valley, about 120 miles east of Ephesus. Ephesus was a port city, so it was about 120 miles inland from Ephesus. It was nearby the larger cities of Hierapolis and Laodicea. Now, Hierapolis was known for being a city that had a lot of hot springs. It was known for being a city that almost had a spa-like atmosphere. People would go there for vacations. The hot springs were known for having some sort of a healing effect, right? So people would go there to relax, to unwind, to heal both in mind and in body. And Laodicea was known for being a big commercial city. It had a lot of financials going in and out. And so if we're going to think about it in the locations close by us, Colossae was close by Hierapolis, which we can compare to maybe the city of Naperville, right? So a lot of nice things around, and you go there to relax and unwind. And then it was also close by Laodicea, which commerce, where you can think of the city, the big city of Chicago, right? So you have these two cities right by, and the city of Colossae used to be the biggest of all of them. Colossae was actually the first city that was built of the three. But what happened was there was a trade route that was built that actually bypassed Colossae and went straight to Laodicea. And so during Jesus' time, Colossae was thriving. Colossae was known for their exports in their textiles. They were known for textiles and also their rich wool that they had. But during Paul's time, because of this bypass in the trade route, Colossae had grown to be much smaller than the neighboring cities. And so on the grand scheme of things, it was relatively insignificant, the city itself. So it became this almost rural community where you had these farmers and people who were from a smaller type city. And these are who Paul was writing to. And what makes this Colossian church so unique was that Paul had not actually established this church like he had with so many of these other ones that he had written to. In these epistles, a lot of these churches that Paul is writing to are churches that he has personally been to, that he has started, that he has seen. He knows these people by name, personally. But this church at Colossae, Paul writes in Colossians 2:1 that apparently the Colossians had not even seen Paul face to face. Colossians 2:1 says, "For I would that you knew my great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." So instead of seeing Paul face to face, instead of Paul starting this church, it was probably started by a man named Epaphras, or at least he was probably the pastor of the church. Paul talks a lot about his ministry in this letter. And Epaphras had most likely been saved through the ministry of Paul when Paul was in Ephesus. We read in Acts, specifically in Acts 19:10, where Epaphras, not specifically mentioned, but a lot of people, when Paul was ministering in Ephesus, the Bible says that all of Asia heard the gospel. And so Epaphras was most likely in that ministry that Paul had, one of the converts that Paul had in Ephesus. And Paul is now writing to these Colossians to encourage them in their faith, and then to also warn them, like he does in so many of his other letters, warn them of false teachings that had crept into their midst. And I forgot to mention this at the outset, but the vast portion of this introductory I took from pastor's notes on Colossians. So if it seems a little bit detailed, that's why. So if I seem very smart, it's not me, it's pastor. So, but one of the things that these Colossians were known for is you have this big, mainly the people there who were in Colossae were pagans, right? And so they had various religions. A lot of the religions would be centered around Greek mythology. And then you actually had, during Paul's time, you had this portion of Jewish people who were there. So one commentator writes about the religious scene at that time. He writes this: "The synagogues in Colossae had a reputation for laxity and openness to speculation, drifting from the Hellenistic world. In the Colossian church, we appear to be in touch with a meeting place where the free-thinking Judaism of the dispersion and the speculative ideas of Greek mystery religion are in close contact." So this mixed bag of religious views is often called syncretism, and it seemed to be a big issue in the Colossian church, where they had these people who were not necessarily coming in, as you have with the Galatian church, but these people who might have actually already been in the church. And suddenly these ideas are starting to creep in that Paul wants to warn them about. So that's where you will see, as we keep on going through this book, we will see some very interesting things that Paul warns them against, and that comes from this mixed bag of religious ideas that these Colossian believers had. And because of all this false teaching that was coming in through this Colossian church, Paul needed to capitalize in this book on a very specific theme. He capitalizes on the theme of the preeminence of Christ. Christ is preeminent. This gospel, he talks in multiple places in this book, and we'll see as we keep on going, but this gospel that I've shared with you is the truth. And it's not my truth, it's God's truth. This is the absolute truth, and you do not need to stray from it. So, more simply, we will call our series through Colossians, "None Like Him." What Paul is saying to the Colossians, there is none like Jesus Christ. Christ is preeminent above everything else. And we'll see this theme through the entire book as we go along. But for now, let's start in verses 3 through 8, and we'll read those verses again together. Verse 3 says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it does also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who for you is a minister of Christ, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit." You see, Paul is saying here in this portion of Scripture that the gospel brings unity. These Colossians, Paul is realizing, have this miraculous and amazing unity in Christ. And he explains it in the later portion of these verses, that this unity that these Colossians have, that he is seeing from these Colossians, comes only from the gospel. So the question that I would like to ask us this morning as we think is, do we display Christian unity? And we may think that we display Christian unity because we hear these terms thrown around all the time. But let's look at a couple of things that this Christian unity looks like. And let's think as we continue through this passage of Scripture, do we truly display Christian unity? Let's open this sermon in a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you so much for this portion of Scripture. Thank you for the gems that we can find in it, the truths that we can learn about what Christian unity is and how we can display Christian unity. Pray that you would give me the words to say, that I would not say anything amiss, and that you would give us the hearts, the ears to hear, and the hearts to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. So in verse 3, Paul says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. So first of all, as Paul is talking about that the gospel brings unity, we see the evidence of Christian unity. So Paul is thanking God for this Colossian church here. He opens with thanksgiving for this church. And this is, we could often bypass this, and it would kind of fly right over our heads. But if we stop to think about it, he was not disappointed in this church when he thought of them. He was not grieved when he thought of this Colossian church. He was not annoyed. He was thankful. And it seems inconsequential almost to think that Paul was thankful for this church until we think about how many churches must Paul have thought of, and thanksgiving was not the first thing that came to his mind. How many churches must have Paul thought of, and oh Lord, would you please help that church. They're erring in so many ways. Lord, please. They're not following after you. But not with this church. Paul saw that this church, the Colossian church, the first thing that came to his mind when he thought of them was unity in Christ. He was thankful for them. And friends, let me ask you, if Paul was writing to Marquette Manor Baptist Church today, could he say, I thank God when I think of this church? Could he say that about us, about this church? I trust that he could. And Paul here is not just thanking the Colossians for their unity, but we see here that he's thankful to God. He is thanking God for the unity that these Colossians have. God is the one who enables unity, friends. God is the one who sustains that Christian unity as well. It's not us. It's not focused on what we have done as a church. It's not our efforts as a church to be unified, to make events, to create things that unify. It is about the Lord. Paul thanks the Lord, who is the creator, the sustainer of Christian unity. Paul also calls God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ here in verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This emphasizes the relationship between the Father and the Son that Paul personally experienced when he was saved. This is not just a statement of honor to God that sometimes gets lost on us, but it's a recognition in a very real sense of who God is. God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the price for our sins on the cross. And let us not forget that it's this reality that was very real to Paul himself, because it transformed his very life. Because remember what Paul saw. Before he was saved, Paul saw God and Jesus as warring against each other, two separate entities. But now, Paul sees God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an important distinction for Paul to make. This is the reason that we are Christians. This is the reason that the Colossians are Christians. But then, it's also this thanksgiving that Paul had was also mentioned and expressed in prayer. Paul wanted to share with the Colossians not only that he was thankful to God for them, but also that he prayed for them. He remembered their joys and he remembered their concerns, their hardships, their heartaches. He prayed about all of it. And because of this prayer that Paul had, he was intimately involved in the ministry of the Colossian church. His prayer was important. It made a difference in this Colossian church. Friends, your prayers for this church here are not insignificant. They mean something. They are important. In fact, they're vitally important to the work of the ministry that goes on here. Your prayers support and uphold the people and the working of this ministry. Paul prayed for this church. There's a reason that this church was thought of by Paul as being unified, being together, because Paul was praying for them. But not only was he praying for them, but look back at verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and love, which he had to all the saints. Back in verse 3, he says, praying always for you. He was praying continually. The verse could be read this way. We always thank God when we pray for you. Paul is continually praying for these Colossians. Now, this doesn't mean that Paul is praying every single second of every single day. It's not that Paul is just obsessed over this specific Colossian church. This is talking about regularity in Paul's prayer life. It's also not talking about Paul, just when I think about it, I'm going to pray about the Colossians. I saw a different church when I was traveling on my donkey the other day, so I thought of the Colossian church. That's not what it is. Paul made specific habit and schedule of prayer for these Colossians. That's how important this Colossian church was to him. And the wording here suggests that not only was Paul keeping regular prayer for this church, but for all the churches that he has. All the churches that he has ministered to, Paul is keeping them in regular and consistent prayer. Now let's think about us for a second. We walk down the hallway at church and we see someone and we ask them how they're doing, and they start telling us, which is surprising for some reason, where people actually tell you how they're doing. And they ask you for prayer, and you say, yes, I'll pray for you. And then next Sunday rolls around, and you see them walking down the hallway. Lord, I pray that you would help them, please. And then, hey, I've been praying for you, brother. How you doing? That's often what we do, isn't it? We forget. It's like the things that other people are going through that we say we're going to be praying for, they're not that important to us anymore. But Paul, he kept regular and consistent habit of prayer, making sure that he did not forget these Colossians. Paul knew that the Colossians needed prayer. Prayer was important for this church. Prayer was important for all of the churches. Think about the expansive prayer life that Paul must have had. Sometimes this prayer is going to take work. I'm sure Paul wasn't haphazardly having a prayer whenever. One commentator writes that Paul was probably praying 3 times every single day. And so Paul had probably a schedule, who he was praying for on what day. This is something that maybe we could all emulate. Paul kept a consistent track through prayer of these Colossians. He was consistently praying for them. So friends, my question to you would be, how is your prayer life? Like I said before, it's no accident that this church that Paul regularly prayed for was growing and was unified. I mentioned praying for this church earlier. Do you pray for this church? Do you pray that the Lord would grow this church? Do you pray that the Lord would continue to unify this church? That we would be of one mind through our Lord Jesus Christ? Friends, prayer is important.
So why don't we pray more? Paul knew that prayer for these Colossians was not just something that he could do to help, but it was necessary. It was vital. It was important. Look at verse 4. He continues saying, "We pray for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which he had to all the saints." So there's two things that Paul mentions here. He mentions, first of all, their faith in Christ Jesus. That faith in Christ Jesus, that phrase there, means essentially Christian faith. Paul's not commending the Colossians' faith in general. He's not saying, great job, you have faith. Right? He's talking specifically about their Christian faith. He's not talking about wishy-washy faith as we see all around us today. Don't you realize that around us today we have so many people in this world, saved or unsaved, who have faith, right? They say that they have faith. You go out soul winning and you hand someone a track and they say, nope, no, no thanks, I have faith. Right? I mean, people have faith, people who are athletes have faith. You know, they build their popularity and their fan base on their faith. Politicians have faith. They build their voter base with their faith. We sometimes, as Christians, have faith. But it tends to sometimes be a word that we just toss around and we don't actually think about it. But think about what faith would do to you in Paul's day. If you had faith in Paul's day, it wasn't just something to build your status in life. It wasn't just something to gain more influence or more friends. Faith in Paul's day was, are you serious? Are you kidding me? And expressing your faith in Paul's day was almost a death wish. The people who had faith and expressed it in Paul's day, like the Colossian church, they were serious about their faith. These people could lose their jobs because of their faith. These people could lose their friends, their family, and many of them did, by the way, because of their faith. So this faith that Paul is talking about right here, it's not weak, wishy-washy, throwing it out there type of faith. This is real, solid faith that they're acting on. Romans 4:24 says, "But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up our Lord from the dead." That's the type of faith that this Colossian church had. The language in this verse suggests that the Colossians were not content to just have this faith in Christ Jesus. They weren't content to simply have the Christian faith, but they were practicing it. The term faith in Christ refers not necessarily to the object of their faith, like we usually assume, because to Paul, faith equals faith in Christ. Faith equals my faith is placed in Jesus Christ alone. That's what faith was. But it doesn't refer to that specifically. It refers to the sphere in which their faith was operating. They were living out their faith. This faith that the Colossians had was not simply a dead faith that they were telling other people that they had. This faith was working in their midst. It was vibrant. It was alive. They were practicing faithful Christians. Friends, the Colossians didn't just say that they had faith, but they lived like it. And I think we would all say that we have faith, yet is it evident if we look at our daily Christian lives? That's the true test of faith. Do we believe in what we're saying enough to live our lives differently because of it? That's what the Colossians were doing. They were living a radically transformed and changed life because of their faith. So we see that Paul is commending them for their faith in Christ, and then secondly, he commends them for their love for one another. The love that these Colossians had was an unmistakable evidence of growth in Christ. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13 that we could use the most selfless act. We could do the most selfless thing, but without love, it's worthless. right? He talks about even giving all of your possessions to the poor. He talks about giving your body to be burned. And yet, without love, what good is it? Paul says it's a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. It's just noise without love. So the love that these Colossians had for each other was significant. It was important. But then it was not just love for people in general. This was love for the saints. This was specific love. This was a Christian unity because of who they were in Christ. We should have this special bond, this special connection, because of what Christ has done for us. As Christians, we have a unity, naturally, because of what Christ has done for each one of us. We have a shared unity. But it wasn't just this unifying love for the saints. Look what he says. It's love for all the saints. It was indiscriminate love. Now, this sometimes can be where the rubber meets the road, right? Oh, I have to love him. I have to love her. Now, we can all be brothers and sisters in Christ, right? But when we have to love the one that's hard to love, that's where Christian unity really, we find out how much Christian unity we really have, right? How much love for the saints do we really have? This Colossian love, though, was not a love that carried just as far as the Colossians' similarities allowed. It wasn't just people grouping themselves together as they enjoyed spending time together, people who loved the same things. This was love because they were Christians. It was a special bond. Because of Christ, these Colossian believers had unity no matter their background, social status, ethnicity, maybe their favorite chariot team that they saw racing. This was love not based on outward things. This was love based on the unity that they found in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3, 27 and 28 says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." We can have unity no matter who we are, no matter what sports team we cheer for, no matter what personality so-and-so has, and maybe it clashes with mine. We can have unity in Christ, regardless. This love that the Colossians had was unlike any other in that it united people who had no natural affinity towards each other. It broke down barriers. It created friendships. It changed whole lives, all based on Christ Jesus. In December 20th of 1943, during World War II, Charles Brown and his crew were on a bombing run in a dangerous area over Nazi Germany. As they were doing their bombing run, they had to go low to be able to drop their bombs, and they began to take heavy fire from German planes. Brown's number 2 and number 4 engines were totally knocked out of commission, and his plane was essentially dead in the water. He and his crewmates were seriously injured by bullets that continued to rip through the plane and shred the cockpit. And so, as he and his crewmates were almost waiting to die, there was planes surrounding them, flying all around. And then, one single German plane flew right up next to them. They thought, at least Brown said this later, that he felt that they were about to die. That plane, all it had to do was shoot a few times and the plane would be totally down. But this mysterious German plane came alongside, and instead of finishing off Brown and his crew, the pilot led them to the German border, even going as far as to shield them on the side where the anti-aircraft guns on the ground could hit the plane. Once they were at the border, the pilot saluted Brown and flew away. After the war was over, Brown became extremely curious of who this pilot had been and what in the world had happened. So he began to actually write in newspapers trying to find this person. and eventually a man in Canada responded to one of his things that he put out in a newspaper, and he confirmed every single detail of the flight to make him that German aircraft pilot who would help those British pilots survive. His name was Franz Stigler, and he later told Brown that when he saw the heavy damaged plane and injured crew, he thought, I cannot kill these half-dead people. It would be like shooting a parachute. Brown and Stigler, against all odds, actually became very good friends. And they wrote back and forth until they both died within a couple of months of each other. Brown and Stigler had this unity that transcended the barriers of nationality. Even a war-torn, horrible thing that was going on, in war-torn countries, they had unity that surpassed that, which was they were both human beings. Stigler knew that he couldn't shoot down this plane because Brown was a human. He was a person. Brown was not simply defined by being a part of a nationality, just like Stigler knew that he wasn't just defined about being a part of a nationality. But friends, as Christians, we have something that unifies us even more than being human. We have been bought with the precious blood of Christ. We have been saved from eternal sin and death, and we have been brought into this beautiful fellowship with Jesus Christ, with our Creator. The Creator of the entire universe wants to have a relationship with us. And yet so often, instead of praising the Lord and being unified in this great reality, we squabble. We have disunity among ourselves because of petty human differences. Friends, these things should not be. The things that Christ has done for us should transcend, as it does in reality, it should transcend in our own minds the petty human things that we find so important. So we've seen the evidence of Christian unity in this Colossian church, but where does this unity come from? It's got to come from a specific source. So number two, we see the source of our Christian unity. Look down at verse 5. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. Friends, we can have unity because the gospel gives hope. And this hope that Paul's referring to is not so much an activity of hoping, but it's something that is hoped for. That is the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. This is not a subjective hope that is like wishful thinking. I hope that this will happen. I hope that I have something laid up for me in heaven. No, this is an objective hope, which is based on reality. He knows. This is a confident hope that I have something laid up for me in heaven. The phrase laid up for you gives the idea of preservation. This hope is stored away. It's in safekeeping for all of us as believers. And one commentator writes, the blessing of believing Christ, which is faith, and serving others, which is love, is that this world is not the end. There is an afterlife where the deeds done here will be evaluated and rewarded. Christians have an understanding of the rewards and blessings in heaven. So these Colossians' faith in Christ and their love for each other were motivated by this hope that they had. This was the reason that they were so united. They had a hope in heaven. They had one end. They had one unified future, one goal. Think about a football team. A football team, an NFL football team, will go through an entire season, an off-season. They will go through preseason. They will go through an entire season of regular football, 16 games of a regular season, because they have this unified goal, this unified hope. What is that hope? Well, if you're the Chicago Bears, it's to win one game, probably, right? You have a unified hope. But for every NFL team, you have a hope, a goal of reaching the Super Bowl, right? you have this one thing that you're striving for. Why do you put your body through all of these things? Why do you go through injury after injury? Because you have this hope, this goal that unites you. And as Christians, we should demonstrate love for one another because we as well have a unified goal, a unified end that we should all be striving for. So in contrast to an NFL team's uncertain hope of winning the Super Bowl, the Christian's hope is assured. Why? Because of the gospel. Notice that Paul calls the gospel the word of truth. He says, which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you have heard before, in the word of truth, the gospel. The gospel is truth. It's not a made-up story. It's not wishful thinking. It's truth. Paul will continue to emphasize this point that the Colossians do not need to seek new teaching. Like we talked about before in our introduction, these Colossians struggled with accepting these new teachings that were coming in, even from inside of the church. But Paul is trying to tell them, and throughout the whole book of Colossians, Christ is preeminent. Christ is enough. You don't need anything else. Paul's teachings were true because they were based on the gospel. Epaphras' teachings were true, not because of what he had said, not because it's coming from him or coming from Paul, it's because it's based in the gospel. John 14:6 says, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Paul is not standing here in this passage on his own merit. He's not claiming that he or Epaphras has brought unity to this group of people. Instead, he's praising the Lord for drawing the Colossians' attention to the real reason that they have unity, which is Christ. Friends, our unity in this church, the unity that we can have as Christians, is not about us. I think sometimes we try, as Christians, we try to make it happen, make unity happen, make it work, right? But it's not about us. It's about the one who died for us and rose again. We should never try to get people to be unified with us. But instead, we should all strive to be unified under Christ. Self-centered thinking and attitudes don't work for unity. They work against unity. So, we can see that we have unity because the gospel gives hope, but we can also see that we can have unity because the gospel is at work. Look at verse 6. Which is come to you, the gospel, which is come to you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day that ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. The gospel had come to them, and there was reason for thanksgiving. A lot of times we don't think that there's reason for thanksgiving for us because we have the gospel. Praise the Lord. So many people in the world don't have the gospel, but it has come to us. It's working in our midst. Paul writes, as in all the world. And Paul here is not saying through this phrase that every corner of the earth has the gospel. It has reached the gospel. What he's saying is that because of Christ, all the world can hear and receive the gospel. Regardless of geographical or cultural barriers, the gospel is not just for the Jews. Paul is writing and saying that this gospel is now for everyone, as in all the world. This is probably one of the reasons that Paul was so thankful for this Colossian church and many of the other churches that he wrote to in his epistles. They were physical representations to him of the grace of God to the Gentiles. They were living proof that the gospel was alive and at work. And can I tell you, this church right here, Marquette Manor Baptist Church, is living proof of the grace of God. That we can have the gospel, that we can believe the gospel as well. In this respect, we are in the same boat as the Colossians. Praise the Lord. We have the gospel. What a great cause for thanksgiving that can be to us. But not only do they have the gospel, but Paul says the gospel is working in you. Paul uses the metaphor of a plant almost when he's talking about the growth that the gospel brings in believers. And when we think about a plant, we see that plants are supposed to grow, right? That's like lesson one of your thing. You have a seed, but if it stays a seed, you probably did something wrong, right? So if your plant doesn't grow, what do we think? We think that something is wrong with the plant, correct? Or if it's me planting it, I did something wrong, probably, just in all reality. The plant, if it's not growing, is not doing what it's supposed to do, okay? And so this is what Paul is saying here. The gospel brings fruit. If we're not growing as a Christian, that should not be commonplace. That should not be something that we accept. Something is wrong if we're not growing, if we're not displaying our Christian unity. The Christian life should be a life characterized by growth. Friends, just like a plant, if we're not growing, we're not doing what we're supposed to. We should be bearing fruit and abounding, just like the Colossians were demonstrating this growth through their unity in Christ. But Paul continues and says, since the day ye heard of it and knew, or that word means understood, the grace of God in truth. The Colossians here didn't just have an emotional response to this truth. They didn't have an emotional response to Epaphras' preaching. Not only did they hear what was going on that Epaphras was teaching them, but they understood. The gospel is not just an emotional response, friends. It's an intelligent thinking through and recognition of the truth. And that includes, yes, an emotional component, which can lead us to an intelligent recognition of what the truth is. But this gospel that the Colossians believed was not just an emotional response. This was an intelligent thinking through of what the truth was. But then we see that we can also have unity because the gospel is transformative. Verse 7, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who for you is a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. They learned of this from Epaphras. The gospel is powerful and it's transformative. Yet God uses ordinary people to share it with others. Romans 10:14 says, how then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? The gospel is transformative, but God uses us, normal people, everyday people, to share that wonderful news with others. Paul calls Epaphras here a dear fellow servant, meaning that they're working together. They're not in competition. Here again, we see, even in the leadership, Paul and Epaphras, we see the unity that the gospel brings. It's evidenced in the lives of those who are preaching the gospel, not now just to the church, but even to those who are sharing the gospel with others. Epaphras probably came back and reported to Paul. This is how Paul heard. This love that the Colossians had for one another, Epaphras is telling Paul, was not just mere human love. This isn't just love that is created by things that are in common, shared interests, shared goals. But this is love. This is unity that is brought about by the gospel. This was real love. The love of God that is created by the Spirit. 1 John 4:7 says, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth God is born of God and knoweth God. The love that those Colossians had for each other was the kind of self-sacrificial love that was demonstrated by Christ on the cross. This was real, transformative, effective unity that was being displayed. So friends, as we close, do we share this kind of unity with each other? Do we show, do we demonstrate this unity with one another? Do we demonstrate the love of Christ to our Christian brothers and sisters, or do we complain? Do we gossip? Do we create division? Christian unity, friends, isn't just a suggestion in the Bible, it's a command. It's what should be happening in our churches, yet in many cases, it's not. Remember, just like that plant is supposed to grow, we too are supposed to be growing spiritually because of the gospel. We should have unity. It is the common. It is commonplace. It is what should be happening in our lives. Disunity is a sign that something isn't right, and it shouldn't be commonplace in our assembly. So let's strive to be like the Colossians. Let's be a growing church. Let's be unified under the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for the example of Christian unity that we can see in this Colossian church. I pray that you would help us as individuals, as a church as a whole, that you would help us to demonstrate unity, not just to say that we have it, but that we would demonstrate unity with one another in the things that we do, in the things that we say, even in the prayer that we have for one another, that we are thinking of each other because we have a unified goal, a unified hope, because of the gospel. Thank you so much for what you've done in our lives to transform us. I pray that you would help us to then live out that love so that others can see. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would remain with your